In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we're going to continue our look at Psalm 119 with verses 89 to 96. This is the 12th stanza. So now we're just on the other side of the halfway point from where we were last week. And David changes to a very different tone than he had in the last stanza. But that said, he hasn't changed his theme. He hasn't changed his basic idea. He is still proclaiming the praises of God's word. And looking at the 11th stanza last week, I said that was sort of the midnight of the psalm. That was the dark point. In the 11th chapter, we saw the midnight of the psalm. It was dark. David was miserable. He was overcome by the darkness. He was in the bottom of this pit of persecution. He was pleading with God. My soul longs for your salvation. My eyes long for your promise. He said, I'm like a wineskin that's been hanging over the fire and is all dry and shriveled up. How much longer, Lord, do I have to endure this? The insolent have dug pits for me. I've been smeared by their slanderous lies. They've made an end of me. Lord, I am at the end of my rope. And yet, in those same verses, we saw David pleading his case before God, not in despair, but in hope. He was in a terrible place. He was at the end of his rope. He was in anguish, but he had not given up. He still trusted in God. He still found hope in God. Just as he pleaded in anguish, he stated his confidence. He also said things like, I hope in your word. I have not forgotten your statutes. I have not forsaken your precepts. My desire is to keep your testimonies. Even when he cries out to God for help, he cries out with certainty and with faith. When will you comfort me? When will you judge my persecutors? It's not a question of whether or not God will save him. Simply a question of when. No matter how bad it got, we see David living his life in confidence, in faith, and trusting in God, whom he knew to be the sole source of life. And David had confidence in God because he had confidence in God's revelation of himself and of his ways and his covenant promises. Look at verse 89. That's where we begin this week. David says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You know, David's been living on rough seas. The waves have been tossing his ship all over the place. And yet he survived because his ship was anchored to the solid rock of God's word. But now David brings his ship in, he comes to shore, and he sets his feet firmly on the rock. And with that solid rock under his feet, keeping him steady, sustaining him, he praises God. Your word is forever. And brothers and sisters, that's an ascription of praise that should be on our lips all the time. If you have found God's salvation and become an inheritor of eternal life, it is because of God's word. It was his word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who saved us. We affirm every week in the creed, as we just did, that Jesus is what? That he is God of God, that he is light from light, that he is true God from true God, that he was begotten, not made, that he is of one being or one substance with the Father, that he not only made all things, but that for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and for our sake was crucified under Pontius Pilate. In his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he bought our redemption. Like all God's covenant promises, the promise of Jesus Christ stands firm. And yet we only know about the gospel of the word incarnate. We only understand it because of the word written. I mean, think about the power of God's word. Back in, it was probably February or late January, I, in the Marks of a Healthy Church sermons that I preached, I talked about the need for expository or expositional preaching. Preaching that is rooted in God's word, that explains it, that expounds it, so that we understand it. I don't want to get up here and tell you my ideas, because my ideas aren't worth much. We need preaching that is founded on God's ideas because they give life. Remember, that's what I said in that sermon. God's word gives life. Think about that. God's word, who also happens to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, is co-eternal with his Father. He has always been and always will be. It doesn't get any more firmly fixed than that. It was by his creative power, by the power of the word, that God created the cosmos. It was by the redemptive death of the word incarnate that the Father accomplished our salvation and recreates his elect. And it was the Holy Spirit who communicated through men so that God's word could be written for us, so that we would know that in our fallen and sinful state that we could still have knowledge of him, of his ways, his love, his mercy, his grace. Isaiah would express this same sentiment as David, this acclamation of praise 300 years later when he wrote, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And if we have any doubts about that, when the Word became incarnate, when he became one of us and was here with us, St. Luke records him as saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So as firmly as the heavens are fixed in the sky and the earth is founded under our feet, God's Word is even more firmly fixed than those. Now, the firmness of the word, its reliability, that's where the enemy so often tries to hit us. If he can shake our confidence in the faithful and unchanging character of God and of his word, then he can upset our faith. He wants nothing more than for us to go out to sea without the anchor on the solid rock. So then he can bring up the storm and leave us without an anchor. We jump overboard. We perish because we have no faith anymore. This is why so often throughout history the enemy's most damaging attacks on the church have been through heresies that either deny God's unchanging character or, on the other hand, that undermine his word. I mean, one of the most dangerous heresies in the church today is what's called open theism. It teaches that God is not all-knowing, that he isn't unchanging, that he doesn't really know what's going on. Open theists tell us that while God may be infinitely more powerful than we are, that he isn't all-knowing, and therefore he's more or less bumbling his way through history, just hoping for the best. They teach us that Jesus Christ was simply a stopgap measure that God thought up in order to fix his creation when it got out of his control. And that because God isn't really sovereign, it remains to be seen if offering Jesus as a solution to creation's rebellion will really work out in the end. Now, does the God of open theism sound anything at all like the God David praises here, whose word is firmly fixed, whose faithfulness endures forever? Not at all. And yet it's not just the character of God that's attacked. In the 19th century, scholars attacked the scriptures, telling us that they weren't really reliable, that God's word was full of mistakes, or that it was full of errors, that it couldn't be trusted. And of course, many churches embraced that view. Some of you came from one of those churches. I did. And those churches are now dying out. The enemy had his success, won the battle there. And yet now he attacks those who stood firm, who didn't buy into that. He attacks us in other ways. Open theism has become very common amongst many non-Reformed and non-Catholic evangelicals. The enemy attacks the church from new directions all the time. This past week I read an absolutely horrific book that was recommended to me because one of our local churches has gone gung-ho over it and has actually started completely restructuring itself based around the ideas that are in this book. The problem is that the book's basic premise is false. The book is full of horrible theology and false teachings. And you would think that people would simply throw it away because it doesn't square with Scripture. But the author justifies it. He says this teaching is new revelation. God's telling us something new that he's never told us in the past. The problem is Scripture tells us the opposite. It doesn't support it. So what does he do? He says, well, he takes Scripture to support himself, but it's not Scripture that supports him, so he twists it to say something it doesn't, and then he calls it prophetic interpretation. What's scary is that it's not just this book that does that. It's a phenomenon of new revelation and twisting Scripture and justifying it, saying, God told me that the Scripture says something different than what it actually says, is something that's becoming more and more common in certain parts of the church. Parts that may have withstood an attack on the reliability of Scripture 150 years ago, but that are now welcoming in a different attack. But brothers and sisters, that this idea that Scripture doesn't really say what it does and that God now is going to tell us something different, it's from the pit. It does nothing more than undermine the very Word of God. Remember, St. Paul warns us to judge everything by the standard of Scripture. But you can't do that if Scripture is suddenly to be reinterpreted by false teachers to say whatever they want to, and then calling it, well, it's prophetic. God told me it says something different than what it really says. Friends, Scripture has to be established by our Scripture has been established by our unchanging and eternal God. And his word is no less unchanging than he is. Now, because God's word is sure and firmly fixed, David knows that God's faithfulness is just as trustworthy as his word. Look at verse 90. He says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. David could see the certainty of God's word as he looked at first at the enduring vastness of the heavens. And he confirms it by considering the foundations of the earth. I mean, he could reason that since the foundations of the earth, which were created by God's creative word, since they have stood fast since the day they were created, the foundation laid for us in Jesus Christ must be even more sure. We can't learn God's plan of salvation from nature, but God's creation certainly confirms his faithfulness. Jeremiah wrote, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. What a way to confirm your covenant promises. God says, my covenant promises stand with you and your descendants. They stand with my church until such day as my creation goes away, my creation breaks down. It ain't going to happen. So we know we can trust him. I mean, Jeremiah looked at the stability of God's creation and could see that if God took such care to firmly establish and sustain the world, he would just as certainly do the same with his church. David sees the same thing. Creation, whether it's the vastness of the heavens or the sure foundation of the earth, all sing praise of God's eternal faithfulness. The same word by whose power the world was created in all of its detail and all of its order, it's the same word that has purchased our redemption and that is contained in Scripture itself. If the word can establish the universe so surely, we can trust that the same word can just as firmly sustain each one of us as believers. A few years ago, there was a program, I think it was on the Discovery Channel, and actually, a couple of weeks ago, I was at Costco, and it looks like, at least in the U.S., they've turned it into an ongoing TV series. I just saw the original one. I don't know if anyone else did. It was called Life After People. And the premise of this program was that they don't get into, you know, it's irrelevant how all the people are gone, but what would happen to our civilization if suddenly everybody was gone? There were no more people. What would happen? And they wanted to look at things like, you know, what happens in our cities and the infrastructure, the roads, the bridges, the buildings, our water and electrical supplies and power generation and all these things. It used a lot of really neat computer-generated images. It was a pretty amazing show. But it looked at how over time all these things collapse and how nature would gradually and quite quickly reclaim everything. The thing that was remarkable about the program was that it showed just how much man's environment, our civilization, depends on our constant upkeep. And they showed how within just a few weeks in our major cities, all the roads would collapse because the sewers underneath would fill up and undermine everything. And within weeks or months, most of the city's roads would be, in large cities where there's stuff underneath and everything, would simply be gone. And how within a couple years, they had an engineer from the Brooklyn Bridge, and he showed how within just a couple years, the cables would start to snap and break and the bridge would collapse. And he said, you know, people don't realize how much maintenance goes into these structures to keep them going. What's interesting is just how quickly nature takes over. It demonstrated, it was a very profound way of showing how enduring God's creation is. I mean, you have to work incredibly hard to keep man's structures and civilization the way they are, to keep nature from overcoming them. But you don't have to do anything for it to all fall apart and go away. And that demonstrates the difference between God's sustenance of his creation and kind of the feeble sustenance that we can offer for ours. Bishop Cowper wrote, he said, "We daily see God's conserving power upholding his creatures, which should confirm in us that he will not cast us off, nor suffer us to perish, since we are the work of his hands, if we so depend on him and give him glory as our creator, conserver, and redeemer." And David goes on in verse 91, he says, "By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants." Literally, he says, by your judgments they stand this day. It's the same word that describes the righteous decrees of God as judge. Again, creation is sustained. It stands firm because of God's word, his decrees. Remember, you speak decrees? He decreed the world into existence. And it continues to stand firm by his decree. So again, I've mentioned before, this is not the divine clockmaker that the deists taught us about a couple hundred years ago. God didn't just create his cosmos and set it ticking and then stand back from it to watch while it did its thing, but never to put his hands on it or interact with it. No, our God created it with his word, and he keeps it running and holds it together with his word. And all things, no matter how small, created by his word, obey his word. There isn't a single part of creation that doesn't answer to him. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said, "No atom escapes his rule, no world avoids his government." That's amazing. And yet we know that in the midst of all that order, all that obedience to the Creator's decrees, there's one part that has rebelled. Since Adam, there's been one part of creation that doesn't quite fit the pattern anymore. God continues to sustain it, but it's rebelled. The human race hasn't done its best, or rather has done its best to reject the Lord's control so that we can be our own lords. We're stupid. We look at the God sustaining his creation around us and we think, no, I can sustain it better. The good news for us is that his indwelling Holy Spirit gives us a grace to be obedient again. We simply need to let the rest of creation serve as our model. The problem is that our sinful and rebellious natures have so convinced us that being a servant is a bad thing that we reject God. I don't want to serve you, God. I want to be my own master. We forget that the things of man will fall apart. We can't sustain them, just barely. What we learn from David, though, is that submitting to God, being his servant, is actually our source of real life, our source of sustenance. It's what lasts. If you look at verse 92, he says, If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. See, the natural man or woman is caught in a lie. He or she thinks that freedom from God is the answer to life's problems, when in fact freedom from God only brings more trouble and ultimately brings eternal spiritual death. The truth is that submitting to God's law is the only real source of life. And not just life in the sense of good living here on earth, but eternal life. The thing that really matters. And notice, it's not just a matter of obedience to the law. I mean, anybody can try to submit to the law and yet hate it, or do it for the wrong reasons, and yet still grudgingly obey. That was kind of where the Pharisees were. They wanted to obey the law, but not to please God. They wanted to do it because it made them feel good about themselves, because they thought they could earn God's grace. The key is a changed heart. David didn't just obey because he had to or because he was forced to. I mean, look at David. Was he grudgingly obeying God? Not at all. He did it because he wanted to. And David obeyed because God's law was his delight. He wanted to be obedient. And that's the evidence of a heart that's been regenerated by the Spirit. We're all born enemies of God. That's why we hate his law. But when the Spirit works his change in our hearts, we come to love God. And the evidence of our love for him is a desire to do what pleases him. And of course, that's where we turn to the law. We turn to God's word, because that's where he tells us what pleases him. This is why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." David understands that. But he has an appreciation for the law, too, on even more practical grounds. He knows that God's word is a means of grace. He says in verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Okay, first, notice how David stresses that he's never going to forget God's precepts, and that the reason is that he has experienced them. He's lived them out. They've made an impact on his life. I mean, we can read God's word, we can study it, we can learn it, we can repeat it, we can parrot it, and yet still forget it. But if we've lived it, if it has given us new life, if it has changed our lives, we're not likely to forget it. When I was in seminary, I had to take 4 semesters of systematic theology. It was the first time, it wasn't the first time I had read or studied theology or taken a course, but this was the first heavy-duty seminary-level theology course I had taken. When I had studied theology in the past, you know, there were some things that I read because I was really interested in and I tended to remember those. There were other things that I completely forgot about it because I really didn't care. My interest wasn't in that subject at the time. I forgot a lot. When we were registering for courses at the seminary and everything and people were signing up, there were a lot of people who dreaded taking systematic theology. So they thought, oh, it's going to be so boring. And yet when I sat down for the first day, this was my theology professor was J.I. Packer, who's probably one of the greatest Anglican, well, not even Anglican, greatest theologians, period, in the evangelical world in the last 3/4 of a century or so. He said something very profound that changed everything for me and I think for most of the students there. He made it clear that there was very, very, very little point in the study of theology as simply an academic exercise, which is exactly how an awful lot of people approach it. So it's one of the things I appreciate about the Eastern Orthodox Christians is in the West, we've divorced theology from life. We've made theology oftentimes into just something that's academic, that's head knowledge. In the Eastern Church, they've never done that. Theology is always rooted in the practical, in application, and in life. And Packer understood that. He said, if it's nothing but an academic exercise, this class is going to be useless to you as Christians. He said, the purpose of the study of theology is to know God better and to know his ways so that we can follow them. And he stressed that just doing it for head knowledge is worthless unless we make personal application of what we learn. That made all the difference in the world. I noticed that it really changed the perspective. The academic side, that's great for me. I can deal with that. But there were a lot of students who had no interest in the academic side, and yet when he explained that, it made a difference for them. It turned it from a boring academic exercise into something that was enriching and life-giving as Christians. Because with that perspective, people understood that the point was to know God and to follow Him better. Now, it certainly made me more attentive, and as I applied what I was learning, it changed my life. It deepened my relationship with God. It deepened my faith. The change imprinted on my heart and mind based on what I had learned kept me from forgetting what I had learned. I didn't forget it. The keys are application and experience. When the truth of God makes changes in your life, it firmly establishes the truth in your heart and in your mind. David understood that. God's word had changed his life. He remembered it because of that. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what we mean when, at least in one sense, when we talk about the word as a means of grace. When the Spirit speaks to us through the word, he gives us life. The most significant aspect of that is our new birth that we receive when we hear and receive the gospel message, when we make Jesus Christ our Savior and our Lord. But even for mature Christian saints, the hearing of God's word continues to be a means of grace. As you and I don't care how mature you get, we can never be so mature that the hearing of God doesn't create new meaning in our lives, new depth, and extend to us new grace from God. Now, to be clear, the precepts, the scriptures themselves don't give us or don't save us or give us grace. That comes from God. The scriptures, the word, when we receive the word incarnate at the table, it's a channel of God's grace. And once we find that grace, though, ask yourself, how can you not avail yourself of it? God's grace is freely offered at the table through his word. And yet it's a mystery to me that so many Christians spend so little or even no time at all in the word in their day-to-day lives. We set the table every Sunday, and half of us are gone. If we profess love for God, how can we not desire to live for him? And if we desire to live for him, how can we so casually ignore the means of his empowering grace? Now, in verse 94, we see that David's troubles aren't gone yet. He's still dealing with affliction, still dealing with persecution. He writes, "I am yours." There's a statement of confidence in God, if I've ever heard one. "I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts." David had the confidence to give himself over to God for help. And it makes perfect sense because, as David's taught us, in our creation we are made by God. By our election we have been chosen and claimed by God. By our redemption we have been made sons and daughters of God. And by our own surrender we have been made servants of God. If we've learned nothing else, it's that God cares for his own. We should be just like David and having the confidence to put ourselves in God's care when we have problems. But David has a second source of confidence. He had sought God's precepts. David had a love for God's precepts. And he had a realized desire to follow them. And that was proof of the Spirit's work of regeneration in his life. Now, this is something that, as a priest, this subject comes up relatively frequently with people who come to me. They say, "Well, how can I know that I'm truly saved?" I mean, we have assurance of God's gracious promise to us in our baptism. But how do we know that that grace is alive and well in our lives? How do we know that we haven't somehow rejected it? Friends, the evidence of God's renewing work in our hearts, The evidence is a desire to follow after God, to do the things that are pleasing to him. Because the natural man hates God and hates the things that he loves. If he does try to follow the law, he does it because he feels he has to, not because he loves it, not because he desires to follow it out of gratitude for the grace God has given him. This is why St. John tells us that the evidence of love for God is a love for our brothers and sisters. Remember, the whole law is summed up in two commandments. You guys know what they are. We sing them every week. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor is the evidence that your profession of love for God is real. Because the one who loves God can't help but do the very things that please God. There's no better evidence of salvation, of the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives, than that we seek after true holiness. So I told one person, the fact that you're asking me this question, that you are concerned about being right with God, is evidence itself that you probably are right with God. Because he's been working that grace in your heart. If he hadn't been, you wouldn't care. There's no better evidence of salvation than the seeking after true holiness. And that was David's passion. He was in the middle of persecution, but he gives us again that familiar line. We've heard him say it before in verse 95. He says, "The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. I'm going to go out and beat him up. I'm going to meet him there first, God." No, that's not what it says, is it? He says, "The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies." It's a prayer. "Lord, my enemies are out to get me, but I'm putting them in your hands. You take care of them. You deal with them, and I know you will, so that I can devote myself to the study of your word, so that I can devote myself to following you." When we can do that, when we can give up worrying about the problems of life so that we can devote ourselves to God, we have evidence of saving faith. What David tells us here is an Old Testament expression of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Don't worry about the world. Seek God, seek his kingdom, and he'll take care of all those other things. Because he knew God's word, David had an eternal perspective, that same eternal perspective, seeking after the kingdom. In verse 96, he writes, "I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." And he looked around the world and he saw the world's perfections, and he could see that they were far from perfect. Think about it in his own life. David had seen Goliath, who was the strongest, killed with a little rock to the forehead. He'd seen Asahel, the fastest, beaten. He'd seen Ahithophel, the wisest, made a fool of. He saw Absalom, the most beautiful, deformed. In his own life, David had wealth, he had power, he had women, all these worldly things. And yet he saw something greater in the Word of God. Something that surpassed the best and the brightest things that the world had to offer him, and something that would last for eternity while all those other things of the world passed away. Something bigger, something broader, exceedingly broad, as he says. And that takes us back to the beginning. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed, your faithfulness to all generations." Brothers and sisters, those words really do mean something. And if we truly believe them, they will make an impact on our lives. If we believe God's word is the source of life and a means of grace, if we read it, study it, meditate on it, learn it, and ultimately apply it in our lives that we might live by it, we live in God's grace. It will become the root and foundation of our faith in our Creator and in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And it will be our guide as we leave the things of the world behind. As we leave them behind. And we establish our faith firmly on the foundation of our Creator, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. It'll be our guide as we seek after those things of His Word. His kingdom, seek to do the things that are pleasing to him. As we sing in one of our favorite hymns, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In his excellent word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is as firmly fixed as the heavens and as firmly rooted as the earth's foundations, even more so than they are. Remind us daily of the life-giving power of your word that we might be enriched with the grace you impart through it. Give us life, we ask, Lord, as we learn and follow your precepts. Grow and strengthen that life within us that we might better serve you and your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.